We're going to be reading verses 19 to 23, John 20 and verses 19 through 23, and that would be page 1686 in the Pew Bible, page 1686. This is the Lord's Word. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, Lord, we praise you for the great gospel of grace. We praise you, Lord, that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Thank you for such mercy and grace to us. We come, Lord, as a body of believers. We ask you to bless this time we have in your word. We ask that you would open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things, that we might see Christ in his glory. We might see your greatness and goodness and mercy. We might see truth and know truth and embrace truth. Father, we pray that you would guide and direct and work, Lord, in our lives. And we pray you'd bless this time, Father. I pray you'd help me to preach. You'd fill me with your spirit, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you'd be glorified in this time. We ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. This day that it speaks of in John chapter 19 is Sunday evening. It's the Sunday evening appearance of Christ to his disciples. From Luke 24 and verse 33, we believe that there were other people present besides just the 12 apostles. And of course, the 12 weren't the 12 anymore. That's 12 minus Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed Christ, and also minus Thomas, for John 20 and 24 says Thomas, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So we know Thomas wasn't there. We know Judas, the betrayer, wasn't there, for he went out and hung himself after he betrayed Christ. So this is Easter Sunday evening, if you will, Resurrection Sunday evening. Jesus is risen from the dead. Now, one possible order of the appearances of Christ up to this point is this. First, he appears to Mary Magdalene, and we discussed that appearance last week. Second, he appears to the other women who went to the tomb, and when they left the tomb, they saw the resurrected Christ. Third, he appears to Peter. Paul speaks of that in 1 Corinthians 15:5. This is apparently a private appearance, resurrection appearance to Peter. Four, he appears to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, recorded in Luke 24. We could call this the Easter Sunday afternoon resurrection appearance. For by the time the disciples were going from Jerusalem to the village of Emmaus on the road, by the time they drew near to Emmaus, Luke tells us that it was almost evening. It was late in the day. So we have an afternoon appearance. In that appearance, we know that one of the disciples was named Cleopas. The other disciple, he appeared to two disciples, and the other one was unnamed. Either they were either close friends, Cleopas and this other disciple, or possible they were husband and wife, but we don't know that for sure. So there's those appearances, and then this appearance, the evening of Resurrection Sunday. And Christ is appearing to what we might say is the very earliest assembly of the New Covenant church body. These are believers who were certainly foundational to the establishment of the New Testament church. And as we've said, John was primarily concerned with showing us the development of faith in the resurrection. These are believers, but they need faith now in the reality of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. That's why John tells us about Peter and John running to the tomb, where the apostle John then comes to believe in the resurrection by observing the grave clothes in the empty tomb without the body. It says John saw and believed. And John's gospel also includes the appearance to Mary Magdalene, who at first thinks Christ is the gardener and wants to know where they took the body. Where's the body so he can give him a proper burial? And she's in fact talking to Jesus. After the text we look at this morning, we have the interaction of Jesus with Thomas when he appears and Thomas is there in verses 24 to 29. Now, none of those, the disciples running to the tomb, Jesus discussing with Mary Magdalene, the appearance of Christ to Thomas, none of those events are developed in the other Gospels. Mark mentions the appearance to Mary Magdalene, but doesn't say anything about the details of it. Only in this gospel. Now, in our text this morning, we have another remarkable interaction between Christ and the disciples. Look at the setting. It's Sunday evening, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week. Evening's the word that normally indicates after the sun has set, before late night, evening. And not only is it Sunday evening, but they're gathered in one place. The disciples were gathered there, perhaps in the upper room where the Last Supper took place. We don't know for sure, but that may be where they're meeting. And the third thing we notice is they're in this room and they're frightened. It says the doors are locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, meaning the Jewish leaders. After all, the Jewish leaders just executed their leader. And so they must be thinking, what's coming? What would be next? We are reminded of the fact that Matthew tells us that at this time a rumor began to circulate that these disciples stole the body of Jesus by night when the Roman soldiers who were guarding the tomb were asleep. So there's reason for them to be frightened because this rumor is going around that they stole the body. Of course, one would wonder why the Roman soldiers would not be executed for falling asleep, but they weren't. Also, one would wonder how they knew the disciples stole the body since they were asleep when it happened. But we know why they said that. Matthew tells us that the chief priests and the Jewish leaders paid off the guards to say this. Some of the guards went to the chief priests and the Jewish leaders. They reported that the stone was rolled away and the tomb was empty, and they gave them money to say that the disciples came and stole the body while you were asleep. So the disciples are afraid, and we also notice the door is locked. In fact, it says the doors are locked. Now, some translations have shut, but in this context, I think locked is the appropriate word here. Doors is plural. Now, there could be double doors, but more than likely, it's not simply the door to the room is locked, but the door to the house before you even get to the room is locked. So these are the circumstances. And as they're in this room on that evening, afraid, the doors being locked, something remarkable and wonderful is about to happen. Christ will change everything. As he brings to these disciples four very important things, and these are the very same things that the risen Christ brings to us as his people today. So the first thing we want to see is that risen Christ brought peace. Verse 19, the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Jesus comes. Doors were locked. And Jesus stands in their midst. Now, the text doesn't tell us, did he walk through the shut doors? Did he just kind of appear to them in the midst? Did he supernaturally unlock the doors? We trust he could have done any of those things, but the point is, he appears to the disciples, and his first words are certainly significant. Peace be with you. Peace be with you. Now, I realize that's a common greeting, but he repeats it in verse number 21. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you." And let me tell you something. When Jesus says, "Peace be with you," there's nothing common about it whatsoever. This is kind of one of the compliments to, "It's finished. It's finished. So you can now have my peace. Your redemption's been accomplished." Thus, God says to us, "Hey, peace, peace be now with you." That's why, along with grace, the Apostle Paul includes this in every opening greeting of his epistles. Grace and peace be with you. Unless Paul wrote Hebrews, which in that case, there's no opening greeting, so he doesn't say it in his opening greeting in Hebrews, because Hebrews reads like a sermon until the very end when there's some personal remarks. But the point is, when Paul opens his epistles in the common way, he constantly says, "Grace and peace be with you." Now, Jesus says this to the disciples. That's what he promised them. Look at John chapter 14, if you will, just a few pages back in your Bible. John chapter 14 and verse number 27. This is his long discourse to them before the crucifixion. And in John chapter 4 and verse 27, he says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Look at John 16 and verse 33. "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Perhaps the disciples were sitting in the upper room or sitting in this room in fear. Maybe they were thinking about what Jesus had said, and they're saying, "Who in the world could have peace at a time like this?" Yeah, but you can have peace because he's risen. You can have peace because he is risen from the dead. Their faith, just like we said about Mary Magdalene's faith, needs to be connected to reality, and it would be soon. But the reality is it's finished. Redemption's been accomplished. You can have peace. When the realities of the gospel are fixed in our minds, we can have the peace of God because we now have peace with God. Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus comes, says to these fearing disciples, peace be with you. You have my peace. Brothers and sisters, I say to you this morning, we have his peace. The peace of God, because we have peace with God through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Peace. Peace because the victory's won. Peace because Christ has purchased all the blessings of the new covenant for us. Peace because God is working continually in us that we may glorify him. Peace because our all-powerful God is Lord of everything, including death. Peace because of his sufficient grace for all of our circumstances. Peace no matter what fears this evil world system tries to stir up in our hearts. Peace because Jesus conquered sin and hell and death on the cross, and he's risen from the dead, and he says to his disciples, first thing, peace be with you. The risen Christ brought peace, and then we see the risen Christ brought joy. Verse 20. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Luke says he also showed them his feet. Hands, side, feet, obviously to prove that it's him. His resurrected body bears the marks of his previous suffering on the cross. And upon seeing these, the text says they were glad. The New American Standard says they rejoiced. I like what the NIV, how the NIV puts it. They were overjoyed. The verb there is the verb for rejoicing. Overwhelmed with joy. Because he shows them his hands and his side and his feet, and they know it's him. And by the way, that's exactly what Jesus promised his disciples, as well as peace. Look back in John chapter 16. John chapter 16, verse 20. This is before the cross, and Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. And that's what's happening. Jesus says in verse 21 of John 16, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice. And no one will take your joy from you. Joy is another great reality of our faith in Jesus Christ. Why shouldn't Christians be joyful since we've been reconciled to God and our God is a joyful God? Listen to Psalm 16:11. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And guess what? They're in the presence of the risen Christ. Now, they're not experiencing all that could be experienced in him at this point. None of us can experience all that we could that we can experience in him at this point, because we're in still a fallen state, our human condition. But we can begin to experience real, genuine heart joy in him. Christian joy is wonderful. There's nothing like being joyful in Christ. See, Christian joy has Christ as its object, not simply the one who gives joy, but the one who gives joy in him. And we must be careful to understand this. God is the gospel. God's the gospel. Say, what's the good news? God, Jesus brings us to God. Our sins are forgiven. We are new creations in order that we can know God and have our satisfaction in him. Not simply a God we look to provide us with things, to meet our temporal needs, and sometimes we desire God to provide us with things we shouldn't even want. Praise the Lord for our sanctification. In our sanctification, he's ridding us of the wrong desires. And even joy in his good gifts, which we're given and meant to enjoy and be thankful for, but even joy in that will not do. We should enjoy the good gifts of God with thankful hearts, but we must not turn into idolaters. Our joy must not only go to the extent that we're recipients of good stuff from God. We must look beyond any gifts to see our God. They were glad when they saw the Lord. We must see his greatness, his glory, his beauty, his perfection, his power, his wisdom, his grace, his compassion, his steadfast love, his just and holy wrath. We must see these things and we must think, this God, this sovereign and supreme God, this God is my delight now and forevermore. The risen Christ comes and says, peace. He brings peace. The risen Christ comes to these disciples and he brings joy. Number three, the risen Christ brought purpose. Verse 21, he says again, peace be with you. And then he says, he gives them a really concise version of the Great Commission. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Now, in John's Gospel, when it talks about Jesus being sent by the Father, that's always closely linked to Christ is sent to perfectly obey the Father. Christ is sent to do the Father's will fully and perfectly, with the desire to be showing forth the Father and glorify the Father. And as the Father sent me in order to glorify him, I send you. We're to model this in our discipleship. Because Jesus is sending us just as he was sent. His mission's been completed in one sense. He lived the perfect life we couldn't live. He died on the cross in our place. He rose the third day. But there's the sense that his mission continues in and through his disciples, and that includes us. The mission is to show people the glory of the Father through the Son. The mission is in the Spirit's power to proclaim the glorious gospel which brings fallen human beings to God. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Jesus says, "My Father sent me, and now I'm sending you." And we must keep the central themes of John's gospel in mind here, for they're central to the message that he's sending us with. The Father loved the world and gave his Son. Those who believe on the Son have everlasting life. Those who do not believe abide under God's wrath. The Son sets the believer free from the bondage of sin. We're to declare these things. That's our corporate purpose. We delight in God, and then we declare his glory as seen in Christ's person and work, and we display his glory by our good works, by his grace. The risen Christ brought purpose. He said, "This is what you're to do. As the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you." And then lastly, we see the risen Christ brought proclamation power. Verse 22, "When he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld.'" Now, to breathe on someone was symbolic of conveying specific spiritual blessings or power. Jesus breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." This was in anticipation of the Holy Spirit, which they would receive very soon. This is the power they would need to obediently do the work, just as Christ did his work in the fullness of the Spirit's power. Now, some people think that the Spirit was actually given and received here. This was a preliminary giving of the Spirit until the day of Pentecost, when all 120 disciples present would be filled with the Holy Spirit. I think it's best to understand this as what John MacArthur describes as a purely symbolic and prophetic act. He was declaring to them with a sign, if you will, a visible and symbolic figure, what would soon come to pass. Now, I say that because earlier in John 16:7, he said that the Holy Spirit would not be given until he went away. Presumably, that meant when he goes back to glory with the Father. And earlier in the gospel, in chapter 7, John says that the Spirit would not be given until Christ was glorified, and that could be taken to mean he returns to glory with the Father. And then Jesus instructed his disciples right before his ascension in Acts chapter 1 to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Spirit to come upon them. So it seems better, I think, at this point to look at this as something forward-pointing, The Spirit will be coming to fill and empower the disciples. And then Jesus says in verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. He basically is saying, if you don't forgive them, you withhold forgiveness. The King James says, retain the sins of anyone, they're retained. The King James uses the word remit. If you forgive or remit the sins, then they're forgiven, pardoned, canceled. Remit is a synonym for forgive. Retain means to keep or withhold. The idea here is withhold forgiveness. The Roman Catholic Church takes these verses to mean that the disciples are being given judicial power to forgive sins or withhold them, retain them. They also believe that this power has been passed down and resides in the Roman Catholic priesthood. Judicial power. Power to forgive, power to retain. Another way of expressing this is the Catholic priests have the power to give absolution or forgiveness. That's what the Roman Catholic churches take this verse to mean. But there's no evidence in Scripture whatsoever that that's what Christ was doing here. Judicial power. In fact, you can see that the early church didn't take it that way as you read the book of Acts. They didn't understand this as being given power to absolve people from their sins. In Acts 3:19, it says, repent therefore and turn again that your sins may be blotted out. In Acts 10:43, it says, to him all prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Acts 13:38 says, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything. What we see in the early church in Acts and what we see in Paul as he talks about the gospel in his epistles and the other epistles as well, we see the early church preach forgiveness of sin, but they did it not by absolving people, they did it by proclaiming the gospel, not by some direct and authoritative granting of absolution. I forgive you, your sins are forgiven. God alone judicially forgives sins, but these disciples and all believers that follow them have the power or authority to declare forgiveness of sin through the gospel. So what's happening here is a declarative or proclamation authority. Gospel preachers have the authority to state that one who comes to Christ will have their sins forgiven. One who rejects Christ will be subject to condemnation. They'll remain in their sins. There's a great example of that kind of power in the prophetic words given to Jeremiah. Listen to Jeremiah 1, 9 and 10. Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, God, to Jeremiah, behold, I put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. That's what God said to Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah never plucked up and broke down any nations. He never destroyed and overthrew. He never built and planted. Jeremiah wasn't a mighty warrior king, but he was a prophet. And what he did was proclaim that. He preached those things. He warned those nations. He warned those people. And so the disciples here are given this kind of declaring power. They can declare, just as they did, the forgiveness of sin, just as we do today. They can call people to repent and believe. That's what they did. They and we have the power to announce the good news of forgiveness through Christ. The power to also announce that unbelievers will die in their sins and be condemned, not forgiven. But the forgiveness comes from God through Christ, not through human beings who grant it. Jesus is saying to his disciples, proclaim the gospel truths by the Spirit's power, and through those means, dead sinners will be made alive and transformed as they embrace by faith Christ. So the risen Christ brought these disciples peace and joy and purpose, and declarative power. And we need to really and truly understand he brings those very things to us today. It's very clear in Scripture that all believers have his peace. It's clear that all believers are to rejoice in the Lord always. It's clear that all believers are indwelt by the Spirit of God. We're commanded to be filled with the Spirit, to let him control every aspect of our lives. And it's clear that all Christians are to be involved in the propagation of the gospel in the Spirit's power. No wonder Peter says you're a chosen people. You're set apart to God as his special possession. And here are these disciples in a room, fearful of the Jews. The doors are locked. And Jesus says, hey, I've come to bring you my peace, my joy, to give you purpose, and to give you the power to carry out that purpose. Let me give you quickly three things, real simple things to apply. We need to live in light of these things. This is what the risen Christ brings to our lives. We need to live in the light of these things. Number two, we need to ask God to fill us with his peace and his joy. Not let the world and Satan rob us of the peace of God that passes understanding and the joy we have in Christ. And then we also need to, number three, ask God to fill us with his Spirit, that by his grace we might be fruitful vessels that bring honor and glory to his name. Now, if you're not a believer, you can't have any of these things. You can't know true peace. You can't have real joy. These things come only from knowing Jesus Christ. By the declarative power given to me by the word of God, I say if you remain in your sins, someday you'll face the wrath of God and eternal condemnation. But if you turn from sin and self and believe from your heart on the Lord Jesus Christ, you embrace his person, you embrace his work. Put your faith and trust in him. You will have forgiveness of sin and you will have life everlasting with God. Jesus called you to repent and believe. For the word of the prophets and the apostolic writings in the New Testament all bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the risen Christ who brings us peace and brings us joy and gives us purpose and gives us power. All that you might be glorified, Lord. We might find our satisfaction in you and glorify and magnify your name. We thank you so much for the Christ who humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And Lord, now as a body of believers, as we partake in the Lord's table, help us, Lord, remember the cross and proclaim the gospel. And rejoice in the hope that we have in Jesus. We pray. Lord, you are the King of the ages. You are immortal, invisible, the only God. To you be honor and glory forever and ever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.